Finish it up today. We finish up Amos. Kind of have mixed feelings. Amos has been a hard book for me. It's just been tough. I don't know. It's so doom and gloom. But it's the truth. And it's been full of treasures. At least I think it's been full of treasures. Have you been enjoying the time through Amos? It's okay. It's okay if you're silent. I won't take that personally. Amos 8 and 9, we've talked about how Amos was not your typical prophet. He was a man who actually made his living raising sheep and cultivating fig trees. Amos was from the southern kingdom of Judah, and his message is primarily aimed at the northern kingdom. Remember, in Amos's day, the kingdom of Israel was split into two. It had a civil war hundreds of years earlier. And I think all the people in the southern kingdom of Judah said, y'all. Y'all want to come for some grits and you know, for Lent, something like that. I think so, Earl. Don't shake your head at me like that. But there's two kingdoms, a split kingdom. The message was given in the year, we believe, 762, which is kind of significant because that's exactly 40 years before the big thing happens, the judgment, when the northern kingdom will be conquered by the kingdom of Assyria, and they'll be swept away and scattered. In 40 years, there will be no more a northern kingdom of Israel. It's just like they're a bunch of dust, and God turns on the fan, and they're scattered. So we pick it up. And that's why there's been all the doom and gloom, by the way. That's why, is you've got to think of the historical context. These people are heading right into the mouth of a lion. And God wants them to be ready. He wants them to pay attention. He wants them to turn around. So, chapter 8, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. Something catches his eye. He sees this basket full of summer fruit. Now remember what one of Amos's occupations is. He's a cultivator of fig trees. In Amos 7:14, I was a sheep herder and a tender of sycamore fruit. That word tender in 7:14, it's a technical term. And the way you cultivated sycamore fruit, this is from a sycamore fig tree, and this is some of the fruit, this is what the fruit looks like, is that you would take a knife and you put a little slit in each fruit. A little bit of the inside juice oozes out. And what it did is they found out by doing this, it would cause the fruit to ripen quicker and be juicier and sweeter in the end if they would do this. So that's one of his jobs, is that he was cultivating this fruit. So when he sees a basket of summer fruit, he kind of knows what he's talking about. Summer fruit is the last fruit of the season. Amos's basket is fully ripe. And the shelf life of fresh fruit, not canned or dried or preserved, but the shelf life of fresh fruit, it doesn't last forever, does it? It's like, you know, when you have a couple of peaches that you've set out on the counter and you let them sit a little bit too long, you know, and then after a while, there's a little more fuzz on them than normal, you know, and it's not peach-colored fuzz, it's kind of bluish-green kind of fuzz. You know what I'm talking about? The fruit doesn't last forever. The sycamore fig tree produces fruit 3 to 4 times a year, and the summer fruit is the last of the crop. It's the last of the season. Now, we don't think a lot about fresh fruit and seasons. And I mean, there used to be commercials on TV about summer fruit, California summer fruits that are out. But we don't even see those anymore because who knows when strawberry season is over anymore? Because it's not by what's in the grocery store. Because you can buy strawberries all year long. Because once they stop growing in Southern California, they'll start shipping them from, you know, Argentina or someplace south, you know, in the Southern Hemisphere. And we just keep it coming, you know, we don't even think about it. But the point of this is that the season of fruit is about to end. Verse 7, and he said, God says to him, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. It's over. The season is over. Now, the words for summer and the word for end in the Hebrew, it's kind of actually a play on words. You don't see it in English because you got to read it in the Hebrew. But the word for summer is kayitz. That you read it from right to left. Kayitz. The word for end is ketz. It's the same word. It's the same two. It's these same letters, but without the yod, the little comma, or the little apostrophe in between. They look very similar. And so, and this is often what will happen with prophets. They'll see a picture of something, they'll see an image of something, and it reminds them of the message God's trying to get through to them. So he sees this summer fruit, this kayetz, and God says, ketz. Yeah, it's not just kayetz, it's ketz. The end has come. Israel's at the end. It's at the end of its fruitfulness. Verse 3, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day. Nobody's going to be singing happy, happy. They're not going to sing happy songs. They'll be wailing, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. This is what's coming in 40 years. Dead bodies everywhere. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat? Now, let me explain a couple things. First, he talks in verse 5, he talks about they make the ephah small and the shekel large. The ephah is the container that you get the grain in. It's your grocery bag. It's the, you know, or if you're more eco-friendly, you know, that cloth thing that you can buy. You know, it's the container you get the stuff in, like a basket. And the shekel, even though we think of terms of shekel as being coinage, monetary value, it's actually a weight. It would be one shekel is the weight of the coin in silver. And so the idea is this, and in ancient days there is no official Israeli Ministry of Standards in effect. So an ephah is just kind of like about that big. Some people's ephah is bigger, some people's ephah is smaller. A shekel is about this much. But some people's shekel is heavier, some people's are lighter. And the way it works is this. Let's say, for example, I'm just making this up. I don't know what the going rate was. But let's just say that one ephah of wheat is going to cost you a shekel of silver. So you send your kid to the grocery store, the marketplace, and you say, honey, get me a basket of wheat. Here's a shekel. I hear it's going for a shekel. And the merchant that you walk up to, he has made his ephah small and his shekel large. So that when you buy an ephah, you're not buying this much, you're buying this much. And when he says, that'll be one shekel, it's not the coin. He's not looking for a coin. He's going to measure the weight that of the silver you give him. And so he sticks his pound, his shekel on one side and asks your kid to put his shekel in. You're a little short kid, give me a little more. So the idea is they're taking advantage of people. They're ripping people off. That's the whole idea. This is a cheating merchant who's out to take advantage of the poor. It says they're going to be asking the question, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? The idea is this. These people are religious. They're celebrating the holy days, the holidays, the holy days. The new moon was a monthly festival that you celebrate at the beginning of the month. But you can't work. It's time off. The Sabbaths, they don't work on the Sabbath. Every shop's supposed to be closed on the Sabbath. And so these guys are religious on the outside. Yeah, they close the doors like they're supposed to, but they want to know, when's this thing over so I can start taking advantage of people more. That's the idea. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. He's talking about the judgment that's coming because of how these people have been ripping each other off. Talking about the swelling of the river. He's talking about the Nile River. And before they built the Aswan Dam in the 20th century, the Nile used to every year overflow its banks big time because all the rains would hit the mountains south of in the south, and the water would come in and overflow the banks. Now, it wasn't quite like a tsunami, but that's the picture that you ought to think about, is that the waters would rise in, and all the farmlands that line the Nile River, they're all going to be flooded. They're all kind of wiped out. So if you haven't gotten your crops, you know, picked by then, you're in trouble. And then when the water comes back, then it leaves nothing but destruction. That's the picture of the judgment that's coming. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Perhaps talking about a solar eclipse. Verse 10. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. That's weeping. It's a sad song. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. Those are ways of people showing their grief. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. I mean, it's not much, I can imagine, not much sadder than having an only child die. That's what he's saying. It's going to be, the grief will be like this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. God says there will be a famine on the land, a famine of the words of the Lord. I'm calling this a hungry silence. For Israel, part of the judgment will be that God's just going to stop speaking. There's going to be a day where he's already said everything he's going to say, and they're not going to hear anything anymore. You know, they pick up the phone and the line's dead. Those within the land of Israel, from sea to sea, from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean, they're going to be searching from the north to the south. They ain't going to find it. The people that will be scattered among the nations, they'll look around. There's no prophets around to talk to. When King Saul disobeyed the Lord, God was silent. 1 Samuel 28:5 says, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets, the ways that he would typically speak. God just, the line's dead. He sends a text message, no reply. You know, send an email, maybe get one of those confirmation things. It's never opened. The line is dead. God is silent. Sometimes, friends, God's word isn't too pleasant. Just to be honest. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, when we read all the scriptures, we run into these pesky verses that I just don't like. God seems to point out these things that he says to change, and I don't want to change it. And I don't like it. I don't like sometimes going to church and coming away feeling like, you mean I got to change that? But I like that. Sometimes we get kind of tired of hearing it. Paul writes, if For the time will come, and I think this is now, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. See, the problem comes when we decide that we don't like what God has to say. That's no problem. Let's go somewhere else. I'll go someplace where they only teach on my favorite 10 verses, which is about God loves me, God forgives me, God gives me eternal life, and I just want to hear about that. That God loves me just the way I am. Now, friends, don't get me wrong. God does love you just the way you are. And he says, you come to me just the way you are. But friends, I got news for you. God loves you way too much to leave you as the mess that you are. And part of this walk as a Christian is you're going to come into these things and then it's going to poke and it's going to hurt. And that's part of what God will do to shape us, to refine us. I know some of the things that I say are not pleasant. I know that. I hate being the one up here saying them. I would just love to say, oh, God just loves you and he wants to hug you and make you feel better. That's what I want to say. I want to say that every week. That's why I don't like this book. Because Amos doesn't have a lot of it in there. You know, I've got to like add the stuff in, you know. But my friends, it's the truth. And sometimes if we choose to go the route of 2 Timothy and only look for the people who are just telling us the sweet, happy thing, where every Sunday I come away with a good feeling. Oh, that was a good message. I felt good about that. You know, if there aren't a few Sundays where you come away uncomfortable, there might be a problem. But I got news for you. If you choose to go the route of only finding messages that make you feel good, there's going to be a day, just to be honest, where God's going to stop talking. That's what's happening in Israel, a famine for the Word of God. Do you have a hunger for all the things of God? Do you hunger for it? I think that's the key thing for me, is am I hungry for it?
Mike, what is your deal,
oh,
man?
Oh, come on, man. You've been riding me all day.
Mike, you're playing like Betty White out there.
That's not what your girlfriend said.
Baby. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Come here. Eat a Snickers. Better?
Better.
I'm up there.
That hurt.
You're not you when you're hungry. Snickers satisfied.
I want to know when I'm going to start getting royalties from some of these commercials I sell, you know? You're not you when you're hungry. There's something in that, isn't there? Are you hungry for the things of God, for the real things of God, for all the truth? Or do you just want to eat cookies and cake all the time? Snicker bars. Oh, sorry. sorry. There is one thing that satisfies, friends. There's one thing that satisfies true spiritual hunger, and that's this book that we're studying. This is why we study the whole book, friends, because we want to have a balanced diet. That's why we study the whole book. When Paul was saying his goodbyes to the elders at Ephesus, he gave them the best advice he could to help with their spiritual hunger. He said, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." To be honest, I don't think we live in a land where there's a famine of hearing God's words. Shoot, gang, we're in America, and there's a ton of good churches in America. There's quite a few good churches in Orange County. There's even There's even some good churches in Fullerton, and we're not the only one. There's good churches around us. Good churches that will teach you God's word. The bigger issue is, do I want to hear the whole thing? Do I want to hear the whole thing? Or am I going to get offended each time God pokes at something I don't like? Pay attention to God's word, the whole thing. Verse 13. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. The sin of Samaria was simply that the fact that they were following after all the other gods except for the one who is to be worshipped in Jerusalem. And so whether it's the golden calf up in Dan or whether it's whatever was going on in Beersheba, they followed after all the other things. Well, God says they will fall and never rise again. They're going to be scattered into the wind. Verse 1 of chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Kind of reminds me of Jonah. Though they go in, and that's coming in 2 weeks, by the way. Little promo there. Verse 4. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. So even when the northern kingdom is taken away into captivity, into distant lands, God's still watching them. Even when they try to run from him, they ain't going to be able to do it. They can run anywhere they want, and God's going to find them. There is no hiding from God, friends. There is no hiding from God. The motto of the Royal Canadian Mounted Police is, we always get our man. Just as a reminder. I was going to show you the whole cartoon, but I just only showed you the front thing. You can't hide from God, friends. There was a famous poet. It's interesting to read a little bit about his life. He was actually a mess. He was an opium addict at one point in his life. His name was Francis Thompson. The end of the 19th century. He wrote a famous poem where he called God the hound of heaven. I was going to read that to you, but I found Richard Burton reading this, and he was reading it really fast. It took him like 9 minutes, so I decided not to read this to you. But his whole point is, like a hound that's on the scent, God's going to find you. Now, what's cool about his poem is that you find out it's not just to destroy you, but he's going to find you because he loves you. God is the hound of heaven. You cannot escape him. You hear the dog barking at night. The hound is coming. God knows where you are. King David wrote, we even sang it this morning. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. God sees you even in the dark. He doesn't even need night vision goggles. He sees you. He knows where you are. So why would you try to run from him? Why would you run from the God who wants to save you? You may see him as being out to get you. Full disclosure, if you never turn to him and you never open your heart to him, he will get you. And you will be punished for your sin because he is a God of justice. Some people say, well, how could a God of love send people to hell? Well, I got news for you. God is not only a God of love, he is also a God of justice. And you know what? You really do like the idea of justice, whether you realize it or not. Isn't there something in you that hopes that people like Hitler will get what's coming to him for having orchestrated the murder of millions of people? There's something not right about that, right? That he gets away, and he gets away just by taking his own life. Isn't there something in you that cries out, that's just not right? Well, that's good, because see, that shows you that you have a sense of justice. You know, when you hear about a famous wealthy criminal getting away with it, isn't there something in you that just says, this is not right? I hope that there is. I hope that there is. Because if there is, there's still a sense of justice in you. Well, God is a God of justice. Now, the problem is that I like justice as long as it's for everybody else and not me. Because my sins are not, you can just, don't see me, God. Friend, justice is full. It's for everything. There will be a day when God makes everything right. Now, if you're running from him and you don't want him to help you, because see, that's why he's chasing you down. He's chasing you down now to get you to stop running and to ask for his help. God isn't out to destroy you. He came to save you. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came and died on a cross to pay for my sins, to pay for your sins, so that when the justice of God comes out and the judge is sitting at his seat in the judgment hall, that your sins are actually have been paid for because the Son died on the cross for you. So that's what God wants you to acknowledge. That's what God wants you to grab a hold of. He loves you so much. This is what he did. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Because see, that's how screwed up we are. We don't want to be forgiven. I don't want to acknowledge that I'm screwing my life up. But you are. So why would you try to run from him? We're so guilty. When Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, does anybody know who Sir Arthur Conan Doyle is? Anybody think of some of the books that he wrote? He's famous for what character? Sherlock Holmes. Not the new movies and stuff, but the original things. You know, Hound of the Baskervilles, that kind of stuff. He wanted to play a practical joke on 12 of his friends, so he sent a note to each of them, and this is what the note said. Flee at once, all is discovered. Very simple. Flee at once, all is discovered. Within 24 hours, all 12 of his friends had left the country. That's what you call guilty. Is God serious about your sin? Absolutely. Does God want you to stop your sin? Absolutely. Does God want to forgive you and give you eternal life? Absolutely. So why are you running? Verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. We've already read about that back in chapter 8. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Let me identify some of these places. Ethiopia is a big old country, huge compared to Israel. It's to the south of Egypt. That's where Ethiopia was. Now, he mentions how he brought Israel out of Egypt, and yes, he did. That's the book of Exodus. He talks about the Philistines coming from Kaphtor, which is another name for the island of Crete. And he talks about the Syrians, the Arameans, coming from Kir, which is, this is Iraq and Iran area up here. And this is where he brought the Syrians from originally. Now, the whole point is this. He says at the beginning, are you not like these people? Even though God did bring Israel out of the land of Egypt, that didn't make them unique as a nation with whom God worked. Because God's done a lot of things. God isn't limited to the land of Israel. Yahweh's huge. He created the heavens and the earth. It's all his. And God's simply letting Israel know that even though they do have a special place in his sight, there's a sense that he's going to treat them like everyone else. So wake up and turn around. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. That's Israel. And I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. He talks about destroying the sinful kingdom. That's Israel. And he's talking about that the government of the northern kingdom will be destroyed. He will be destroying the government. There will be no more. This government is gone when the Assyrians come through. But he says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Even though the government is going to be gone, there will be people left. Not all of the people will be destroyed. Verse 9, for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. So God's going to be sifting them, and the righteous will be caught in the sieve and won't fall to the ground. That's the idea here. Verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. A very disturbing statement. All the sinners of my people shall die. It's not enough to claim that you are descendant, that you are part of Israel. It's not enough to say that Jacob was your great, great ancestor. The sinners among his people will die by the sword. You know, some of us have this idea, well, I'm an American. I'm going to be okay because I live in a Christian nation. Baloney, 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 salami. So I don't know. Pastor Mark used to have a way of saying that. I can't remember that. Salami, baloney, whatever. That is the stupidest thing in the world. You're not safe because you're an American. You're only safe you're following Jesus. It doesn't make any difference what nation you're from. It's about Jesus. If you are an unforgiven sinner, you will face judgment. Even if you don't think you will. Verse 11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. The tabernacle of David, or the house of David, will one day be restored as king over all of the nation of Israel. When David was king, he ruled over the entire kingdom. This is before the kingdom was divided. The north and south, all the tribes were one nation, and David ruled over them all. After the kingdom was divided, only the southern portion, all the ones that talk with y'all, they're the only ones that still followed, where all of their kings were descendant of David. But there will be a day when the nation will be united as one nation and will be ruled by the house of David. I got news for you. Jesus is of the house of David. He's of the son of David. And when he comes back, he will rule and reign over all of it. And the world, really. He will return and he will rule. There was a line in one of the songs we sang today. Eternity's king. He's coming again. He is. Verse 12. That they may possess, when Jesus is ruling, they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. All the Gentiles who are called by my name. In other words, there will be Gentiles who will be saved. Now, that's not a big deal. By the way, what is a Gentile? A Gentile is not a Jew. So if you don't have any Jewish blood in you, you don't have no mama, no dada that was Jewish, that says oi and has matzo balls and all that kind of stuff, then you're a Gentile. So how many of you have no Jewish blood in you? Okay, I don't think this is an embarrassing thing. You are a pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentile. You are. You're bad. The early church had big problems with Gentiles getting saved, because they were of the opinion, as the rest of the Jews in Jesus' day, they had big problems because they were raised to think that Gentiles, the only reason God made Gentiles is so that there would be some kind of fuel to burn the fires in hell for. That's the only reason God made you, so you'd keep burning, hell fires going. That's the only reason God made you. And then Gentiles started getting saved. We know that they were saved when Cornelius and his whole household, the Holy Spirit fell on them. They were speaking in tongues. They were prophesying. And Peter hadn't even got to the altar call, because I don't think he would have given an altar call exactly. I'm not sure he was surprised. They were all surprised, all the Jews that were there that day. And Gentiles started getting saved. So the church had a big problem with this. They called a big conference. You see this in Acts 15. We've been doing this on Thursday nights. And they had a big conference to try to decide, what do we do with these pagan, pig dog, heathen, stinking, smelly Gentiles who are following Jesus? What do we do? Paul gets up and talks about how all these Gentiles are getting saved around the world. Peter gets up and reminds them of what happened at Cornelius' house, because he was this stupid Jewish preacher that preached to them, and they got saved. But it's James, when he stands up, this is Jesus' half-brother, and he gives the deciding argument. And in Acts 15, he quotes our verse. Acts 15, verses 15 to 17. And the church came to the conclusion, because see, they wanted to know, should we circumcise them all? Should we make them all follow the law of Moses? And the church came to the conclusion when James quotes our verse in Amos, they realize, oh my goodness, God had planned all along to save Gentiles. It was a mystery to us. So, one more show of hands. How many of you who are Gentiles are believers? You know what? You owe your salvation, in a sense. Not, you owe it to Jesus. But Amos is the one that clarified it. Amos is the one that showed that God had always planned on saving you. I think that's a cool thing. Verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Now, the idea is that when Jesus returns and he establishes his kingdom on earth, the planet will change a little bit. And the farmers will be doing big time business. I mean, their fields are going to be going gangbusters so much that before the reaper can finish reaping all the harvest, I mean, they're only halfway through the field. And the guys that are planting, they look at their calendars, their watches, and they go, whoa, wait a minute, we got to start planting. It's planting season. What do you mean you're not finished reaping yet? Because there's so much abundance going on. That's the idea. Verse 14, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. Now, bringing back the captives, we've talked about this many times. This has been happening over the last century, where Jews from around the world have been coming back to the land of Israel. In fact, it was just a couple years ago that Israel crossed the threshold where they are now the one nation that has the biggest population of Jews, because it used to be us, actually, United States. But now Israel is the nation that has the most number of Jews in among the nations. He says, I will build the waste cities. I like making my Google Maps. Do you like my Google Maps that I do? You know, I said, do you find it helpful? Somebody does. Thank you, Earl. Okay, there we go. But you know what's really funny is that I get these coordinates from one of my Bible programs where they say where these ancient cities are. And one of my little ways of checking when I'm not really sure if they really know what they're doing is that I turn on the borders whatever, where you see all the towns' names around and you zoom in. And sure enough, in Israel, more times than not, they've built a modern town with the same name right next door to where the ancient city, the waste city, was. Two of many examples. I could show you, I could do this all day. We've talked about the city of Tekoa, which is because of Amos. Well, this is south of Jerusalem, about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And here's the modern city. No, here's where ancient Tekoa was. And here is where, and there's actually a couple of different cities around here, but they've built, those silly Israelis have built a city called Tekoa. There's even another village, it's off of the map, called Tekoa, T apostrophe Koa. So they know what's there, and they've rebuilt the place. The city of Beth Shemesh, this was a city where Samson hung out. The ark was here for a little while. We've been here, Timothy and I have been here to Beth Shemesh. I remember we were traveling down the road and they decided to pull us off and we got to see where ancient Beth Shemesh is. But just right across the highway is the current city of Beit Shemesh. Same thing, same word. So you see God's promise, it's happening. Verse 15, I will plant them in their land and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord God. They shall no longer be pulled up. Ultimately, this promise will be fulfilled after Jesus returns. There's no guarantee that they won't experience some turmoil between now and Jesus returns, because we think the Antichrist is going to do some nasty stuff. But ultimately, this is going to be fulfilled when Jesus returns. I'm going to talk just for the last minute about peace and prosperity, because that's the picture here. The last couple of verses, God's restoration, peace and prosperity. The story goes that there was once a daughter of a fashionable couple from a large eastern city who went to Africa as a Peace Corps volunteer. She had been to finishing schools, and her parents made every effort. You recognize your parents? Thurston Howell III? Okay. Her parents made every effort to see that she was properly prepared to occupy a place in their social strata. When the young woman's term on the field was over, she sent a telegram announcing that she would be bringing home her new husband with her. Her mother and father waited with excited anticipation at the airport gate. Their daughter emerged from the plane on the arm of a man about 7 feet tall who was adorned with feathers, beads, skulls, tigers, teeth, and assorted pouches of magical potions around his neck. He even had a bone through his nose and rings in his ears. The mother fainted. The father held his now unconscious wife, and he shouts to his daughter, "No, no, dear. We wanted you to marry a rich doctor." If I get you chuckling, I'm good. I'm good. Friends, some of us make it our life's goal to become wealthy and prosperous. And don't misunderstand me. Money is not a bad thing. But the love of money will get you into all kinds of trouble. There will be a day, friends, when we will live in prosperity. There will be a day. But it may not be now. It will be when Jesus returns. And if you think that the goal of this life is to have money and cars and property and all like that, you're aiming at the wrong thing. And don't get too disappointed if you don't see it in this life. Jesus did tell us this: "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The peace we're looking for now, friends, is the peace that comes from knowing God. And that can be yours today. I'm not going to promise you. That would be a good way to make money for the church, though, you know. If I said, give $100 to the church and God will give you $1,000 back, you know. But I've got to tell you, I'd be lying to you. But I can promise you this. If you would open your heart to Jesus and you will turn from your sin, you are going to find the peace of God. Let's pray.